Good morning, everyone. Everyone good this morning? Feeling good? Had a great day, huh? I'd heard this morning that it was supposed to be kind of windy and cold, but I was very pleasant, certainly very pleasant outside. Great day to go home and have a barbecue or do something like that. I think that's what we're going to do. Have some people over. It'll be a fun time. Bill was kind enough to read these verses for us this morning, but if you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to go back to Hebrews. As the times when I've been here with you in the last several months, we've been looking at different sections in the book of Hebrews. We're moving on to chapter 10 this morning. I'd like to talk to you this morning about confidence or caricature. Now, don't be scared off by that word. I'm going to talk about that for a minute, let you know what it means. You have a handout there in your hands that came with a bulletin this morning. Up in the upper right-hand corner, there are two caricature drawings. I wish I brought some money with me this morning, because I'd like to find out if there's anyone in the audience who can tell me who those two caricature drawings are of. Anybody got any guesses? How about the one on the left? Don, you got a guess? The one on the right is Elvis, or the one on the left. One of them is Elvis. See? This is Elvis here, but the one on your drawing, there's another one inside your drawing that I didn't put up there that's similar. How about the one in your handout? Who's the other one there in your handout? Dave? That's Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan. Yeah, isn't it? Yeah, that's funny. Yeah. Caricatures. You see this particular one here on the right, Elvis, and then there's a one on the left-hand side of the screen. Caricatures, I'm sure that you've seen these. You see these guys doing the drawings sometimes in the streets of San Francisco, other places. You could hire them for a birthday party, and they'll do these caricature drawings of you and your friends. Well, what is a caricature? A caricature is where you take some sort of a characteristic of that person or a place, and you inflate it. You make it ludicrous. You take some characteristic, and you make it ludicrously silly or funny, and then you put that up. For example, as you see on the right-hand side of the screen, here's a caricature of someone who just turned 70. I'm sure they did this maybe for his birthday party. And as you can see in the background, he's got some things going on. He's a golfer. Looks a little bit like Chuck, doesn't it, actually? I'm sorry, Chuck. I didn't choose that just for you. But that you take these characteristics of things that are true of a person or a thing, and then you inflate them and you make them silly. You make them ludicrous and make the drawing. And people recognize it, just like the one of Elvis or of Michael Jordan. You kind of recognize it. It's kind of funny and silly. And what I'd like to tell you this morning is that most of the arguments that are launched against the Christian faith are based upon a caricature of Christianity. They're based upon some sort of silly, inflated, ludicrous view of what Christianity really is. It's not the true understanding of what Christianity is. It's not what a true believer is or does. Now, if you don't believe that, I would challenge you to go out and rent some videotapes this afternoon and watch the films. Because Hollywood and the television productions and the books of today present to us a caricature of Christianity. It is not true Christianity at all. Films, books, in fact, just in the last couple of years, there was a very popular book written by Barbara Kinsolver. Some of you may have seen it or even read it. It's called The Poisonwood Bible. Do you want to know what most of the people feel is what real missionaries are like in Africa today, or were? Read Barbara Kinsolver's book, The Poisonwood Bible. But it's a caricature. It is not truly what missionaries are like. And what most people see and understand and believe of Christianity is this caricature. It's this funny, silly picture that makes no sense. And really, there's very little reality behind it. Now, it's this, the true faith, the true Christianity that the book of Hebrews tries to put forward for us. We've seen that as we've gone through several other passages in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And here in chapter 10, the writer sets forth that there are some clear differences between the false and the true. Now, the false way of living the Christian life is to believe and to try harder. It's like the old Avis motto. Remember Avis car rentals? A long time ago, they came up with a motto which was very popular. It was called, "We Try Harder." Why? Because they were the number two car rental company in the world. Hertz was number one. And Avis, what? "We Try Harder." We're just going to push it a little bit harder. We're just going to try a little more, and maybe we'll get to that place where we're number one. And a lot of Christians, a lot of believers, live their lives. They live their lives before God like that. They believe, and then they try harder. But that's not really true, is it? That's a false view of Christianity. Because, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, the true way is to believe and to fully trust. Because why? Because God is in us to do and to accomplish those things that He wants to accomplish. God wants to live out His life through us. It's not some attempt on our part to live a life that God wants us to live. It's God living His life through us. Isn't that true? That's what the New Testament teaches. So, if we just rely on our own efforts, if we just try harder like Avis did, if we try to muster up our own efforts and just sort of muck on through and do a better job at it, rather than really trusting God and believing Him and relying on Him, then what happens? We become a caricature. We become a silly picture of what real Christianity is all about. Well, how do we avoid this, and what do? I think this section in Hebrews gives us some hints on how we can do that. Let's look at the text together, beginning in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. I'm going to stop there. There's an idea. This is on your outline. I'd like you to fill this in. And this is the idea I'd like you to take with you this morning. And think about this and consider it. God's work for us and in us has made it possible. He's made it possible for all of us to live confidently in close fellowship with Him and with our fellow believers. The work that God has done makes this possible. He's done a great work for us, and He's done a great work in us. And that makes it possible for us to walk in close fellowship with Him every day, and to walk in close fellowship with our fellow believers, the fellow Christians, the people that we meet with here every Sunday and we see during the week. That's possible. Now, you might be thinking at this point, yeah, okay, that's good. I know it sounds good on paper, but you don't live with the people that I live with, and you don't work with the people that I work with. No, I don't. But I do live with the people that I live with, and I work with the people that I work with. No offense, Ron. Where are you? But we all have struggles, and we deal with these issues every day. How do we do this? How do we live confidently? How can we really walk upright before the Lord in fellowship with Him and other believers day by day? There's some great stuff here, folks. And let's go on and look at this. If you look carefully at the passage, you notice twice the phrase, we have. We have. And following, there's repeated three times the phrase, let us, let us. So we have marks the provision, and let us marks the privilege. We have a provision, and we have a privilege. And this is number one on your outline. God's complete provision gives us confidence. What do we have? We have confidence. Confidence. We were singing a lot of songs about that this morning. Confidence, being confident in God, being confident in what God has accomplished in us. Now, in this context, the word confidence means freedom. It has the idea of liberty. It has the idea of being willing and able to stand up and to move forward without fear. It also has the idea of no secrecy, that we don't have to keep it secret. We don't have to worry about what other people are going to think. Because we have confidence. We have confidence in what God's accomplished. Because why? Because, A, through Christ, God has provided us with an awakened spirit. You can fill that phrase in. Awakened spirit. What does that mean? Well, the text here says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What is the holy place? Well, first of all, the holy place is not a church building. We talked about that, right? In Hebrews chapter 3, it made it very clear, very, very clear, that the holy place, that the house of God, is not a building. It's not a place that we go to. What is the house of God? Do you remember that? Who was here a few weeks ago when we talked about what the house of God is? What is it? Tell me. It's people. It's us. We are the house of God. We're the house of God. It's not a building. It's not a sanctuary, although we sometimes call this room a sanctuary. We do. But it's not really correct, is it? We are the building of God. We are the house of God. Now, if we perpetuate the myth that a building is the house of God, we miss the true message of the New Testament, which is that the house of God is actually the bodies of men and women and boys and girls. That's where God dwells today. Now, the true sanctuary is the realm of the Spirit of God, or our spirit, inside of us. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's pictured for us in the tabernacle. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the wilderness? You had the outer court, and that's pictured for us, our bodies. The holy place in the soul. But the holy of holies, or the holy place, is the spirit of man. It's our own spirits. And God has renewed that spirit. He has awakened that spirit in us so that we can properly worship Him and honor Him and walk with Him. Before we knew Christ, before we came to Him in repentance, before we believed Him and trusted Him, we were what? We were spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. We were dead. We couldn't respond to God spiritually. Our spirits, the Bible said, were dead in trespasses and sins. But through the blood of Christ, through what He's accomplished, a way's been opened for us into this area. When we became a Christian, we could, for the first time, operate on a spiritual level. We couldn't do that before. Now, it's this inner man that the writer's referring to as the sanctuary. We come now with boldness, he says, into the inner man, into that place where we can truly meet with God. We can truly worship Him. We can truly know Him. That's where we meet face to face with God. Now, Jesus said something like this to the woman, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him." You see, they were having this conversation about worship, and who was doing it truly? Was it the Jews, or was it the Samaritans? And the woman said, "Well, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. I know that's where you go. That's the right place. At least you think so. But we Samaritans, we worship here, in this mountain, in this place." And Jesus said, "You have missed it. You have missed it completely. Because it's not about where you worship, and it's not about how you worship. It's about your spiritual condition when you come to worship. You see, if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, if you do not have an awakened spirit, you can't worship in spirit and in truth." So what was Jesus saying? He was saying, it's not the Jews or the Samaritans, is it? It's not all about that. It's about, has your spirit been awakened? Have you truly been born again? Has God placed in you a new spirit so you can truly walk with Him, honor Him, and worship Him? See, that's true worship. That's spiritual worship. The only acceptable worship to God today has nothing at all to do with buildings, organs, candles, vestments, choirs. It has nothing to do with those things. It has everything to do with a renewed and awakened spirit that God does for us so that we can commune with Him. That's the only acceptable place that we can worship God. Now, what this means is, and this is a great truth for us, is that as believers who trust solely in the finished work of Christ, because He goes on to say that this is only found in the blood of Christ, it's only found in Him, we have a unique privilege. And it is unique in all the universe. We have the unique privilege of worshiping God truly with cleansed bodies, redeemed souls, and awakened spirits. And we can come before God on those terms. We enter that worship because of the blood of Jesus. It is the only way in. There's no other way. The only way into the realm of the Spirit where God can be enjoyed face to face is by accepting the sentence of death on the natural man. In other words, by trusting in Him completely and fully, we can enter into that true worship. But there's a second thing here. Because through Christ, God has provided us with an adequate mediator. Not just an awakened spirit, but an adequate mediator. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Now remember what we've already learned in chapter 3 and what I've mentioned already this morning about what the house is. The house is us. It is the people of God. We are his residence. Whose house we are, he says in Hebrews chapter 3. So what is he describing here then? He's describing the indwelling of Christ by the Spirit, who offers, by the way, to clothe himself with our personality and live out his life through us every day, wherever we are. This is one of the greatest truths of the Christian faith. And if we really get a hold of this and we really begin to live in the light of this, it really strips away a lot of the pretense and a lot of the foolishness that we put ourselves through every day. Because there's no reason to pretend anymore about who we are and what we are, because Christianity is not some sort of feeble effort to live a shabby imitation of Jesus Christ. We can't do that. You remember a few weeks ago when I was talking here and speaking about Hebrews chapter 3, and I said, very clearly, I said, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. The only person that can, let's pick on Ron here, the only person that can lead the Ron Rumroll life is who? Is Ron Rumroll. The only person that can lead the Roger life is Roger. The only person that can lead the Randy life is Randy. The only person that can lead Jesus Christ's life is he himself. But by dying to sin, by believing in him and trusting in him fully, he says, I will live out my life through you. I will live out my life through you. You see, the beauty of that is it sets aside all the foolishness and all the pretense, and we say, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And that's the beginning and that's the end of it. Christianity is Jesus Christ living his life again through us right where we are. And that means in my own personal circumstances, in who I am, and what I am experiencing every day. Because sometimes we think, well, God doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I'm experiencing right now. He doesn't see the problems. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He can't possibly understand that I've got to live together with this man or this woman. He can't possibly understand that I've got to live and deal with these children in the household. How can he know that? Well, he does. And he says, I will live out my life through you. And I will allow, you can be an example of me to these children, to this man, to this woman, to that boss, to that teacher, to that instructor. And that's amazing. You see, the world is a caricature. God says no. The reality, the truth is, Christ in you, the hope of glory, him living out his life through you. No pretense, no hypocrisy, and no lies. This is who we are. We have a completely available and thoroughly able priest, it says. He is the high priest. He's in control over the house of God, which is what? What is he in control of? Us. Us. We are the house of God. If he is the Son who has taken control, he is also the high priest who has taken control. We are his house, and therefore he lives out his life through us. Now, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says exactly the same thing. When he's writing to his friends there, he says this: we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, he is the one whom we count on, whom we rely on, whom we trust in, and who have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we have accepted the full payment, and we have accepted the sentence of death against the natural man. I have been crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, what? I live. What? Christ lives through us. Huh? He lives through us. He lives out his life in our circumstances. So there we have the complete provision: an awakened spirit and an adequate mediator. But it doesn't stop there, because if we're going to live confidently, we've got to move a little further. This is found in verses 22 to 25. Our privileged position compels us to action. We have a privileged position. We have this confidence that he has given us. So then what do we do? Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, on the basis of the awakened spirit and of the adequate mediator, the writer goes on to urge us to three things. He says, draw near, speak out, and stir up. Draw near. Now, what does that mean? It means that we have to continually walk in the presence of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. To put this maybe in a little more contemporary terms, he's saying this. Live continually in genuine dependence upon the risen Lord. Live continually in dependence upon the Lord and upon the indwelling Christ. Now, how do you draw near to God? We sang some songs this morning about drawing near to the Lord. Let me explode one myth, if this is in your mind. Hopefully it's not, but let me say it openly here. You do not draw near to God by attending church. That's not how you draw near to God. You believe that? There are most people saying, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. Why do we believe that? We know that's true for practical reasons, because we know there are plenty of people who go to church and are no closer to God than the people that don't. Right? Attending church does not draw us nearer to God. Just the fact that we are here inside this building, sitting in one of these pews, makes us no closer to God than if we were walking around outside or at a baseball game this afternoon. Now, don't get me wrong. I'd rather have you here. Okay? That's good. It's a good thing. But that does not draw us nearer to God. Now, if we have not learned how to draw near to God in our everyday lives, we never will draw nearer to God when we come together. But our physical presence in this building does not draw us nearer to God. Then what does? I'd like to suggest to you that you draw near to God when you live in the recognition of His presence in your life. When you really, honestly, and sincerely recognize the presence of God in your life, and you live out your life in the light of that, you act on that all the time, then you draw near to Him. Now, let me explain to you how this works. Husbands, let me ask you the question. You don't have to answer it vocally, but you could maybe nod your head if your wife's not sitting too close to you. Do you often feel close to your wife? Yes. Some of you say yes. Are there times? Be careful now. You're not preaching, you're meddling. Are there times when you do not feel close to your wife? Yes. Yes, there are. There are times when we do not feel close to our spouse. The same would be true of the wives. There are times when you feel very close to your husband. When you experience the nearness, you know that. You sense that. And it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is a nearness that is palpable. It is something that we know is true. Why does that happen? What do you have to do in order to be near to your husband or wife? I'll tell you how it works for me. And hopefully it works for you too. I draw near to my wife. I draw near to Danita when I recognize and I act on the truth of our relationship. What is our relationship? Our relationship is a permanent covenant before God. When I act on that, when I walk in the light of that covenant, the covenant of love and of commitment, the covenant of affection and of devotion, when I act and walk in the light of that, then I experience the nearness. That I know I'm close to her. I know that to be true. And I sense that and I experience it. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that if you do not feel near to God today, if you are a true believer and you don't feel near to God, I would like to suggest to you this morning that you begin to act in response to the truth of the relationship that you have with Him. If you truly are a child of God, if you've truly been born again, if you truly are redeemed, if you are truly loved and accepted, if you have that commitment of fellowship with Him, and that covenant that God made with us when He sent Christ to the cross, if that is all true, then walk in the light of that. Act out that those things, believe those things to be true and walk in the light of it, and you will know the nearness of God. You will draw near to Him as you do that. I'm convinced of that. And if you're not walking in fellowship with Him, if you're not in nearness to Him today, try that. Work on that. Because as you draw near to Him, I believe He's going to draw near to you. Now, when we draw near on that basis, there are several wonderful results. Look at what the Scripture says. We live our lives in adequacy and not in emptiness. In full assurance of faith, he says in verse 22, we have a source of spiritual supply which never runs dry. Never. Never. The spiritual life that God gives us is an overflowing fountain of life and of spiritual truth and of spiritual guidance that there is no end to. It does not run dry. And our dependence is no longer on the weak abilities that we have. Our talents, our gifts, our training, our education, those things are great. But we don't have to depend on those things in order to draw near to God. Adequacy. Prepared to meet any circumstance. In the quiet confidence to know that He is able and He is adequate. Now that's full assurance of faith. And that's a great blessing. We also live lives of liberty and not of guilt, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I looked up yesterday 27, I didn't read them all, but I found 27 articles on the internet about psychology and guilt. And almost universally, psychologists, psychiatrists, and other people who at least we and some others look to as saying, these must be the experts to tell us what's wrong with our society and our thinking. I may not agree with that, but that's beside the point. They say that one of our greatest problems is that we're all suffering from a guilty conscience. Every one of us. And that's probably true. It's a basic human problem. But Jesus Christ has come to meet that problem. And He can remove that guilty conscience. Let me ask you something. How did you sleep last night? Sleep okay last night? You ever worry about things that you ought to have done? You ever troubled by the feeling of something that you should have done, you should have said? It troubles you to know that there are things in your life that you should have done differently and you didn't. And you have this nagging feeling that your conscience is bothering you. And you don't sleep well. Well, sometimes I don't sleep well. My wife can attest to that. I sometimes have insomnia. And I just don't sleep well. I get up and she says, what happened? You know, I said, I just couldn't sleep last night. She said, what was the matter? I don't know. I had a lot on my mind. I was thinking about a lot of things. And I can't say, honestly, that I have a guilty conscience about things. But sometimes I just can't sleep. I toss and I turn. And God says, the guilty conscience doesn't have to be there. See, the heart that comes before God on the terms that are outlined here experiences a complete freedom from the sense of nagging guilt. It's true peace. True peace. Because we, as the Scripture says, we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, let me make a statement here, and I hope you agree with me. I believe this with all my heart to be true in looking at the whole of the New Testament. God has no issue with you. If you're a true believer, if you've truly come before Him in faith, God has no issue with you that He will not make explicitly clear so that you may know it as well as He does. If there are issues in your life that you need to clear up, God will make that clear to you. He will not give you a nagging, guilty conscience. He will tell you that you've done something wrong so that you can repent of that and you could make it right. But that sense of that nagging, guilty conscience is gone for the true believer. There's a third blessing. And we live lives of regeneration and not regret. We are regenerated. We're changed. I hope your life has been changed if you're a believer. If you've trusted Him, is your life changed? Is it different? Now, this verse where it says, our bodies washed with pure water, I don't think it has anything to do with baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism. Whatever you believe baptism to be or you think about it, that's not what he's talking about here. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying that our bodies have been cleansed. Our life is different now than it was before. We've been changed. It refers to the outward life that's been cleansed and rearranged by the new life that Christ wants to live through us. It means things like thieves stop stealing. If you were a thief and you trust the Lord, you stop stealing. Right? There's no such thing as born-again burglars. Okay? Now, you might ask Ron or some of these other friends, brothers that go and visit in the prisons, you might get a different answer. You know, those guys may think, hey, you know, like Tom Papagna did. He thought, well, if there's Christian bankers and Christian lawyers, why not Christian mafia members? You know? But he realized that his life had to be changed. Having our bodies cleansed with pure water, real water, it's a real sense of cleansing and change. Our whole life is changed. And these things, you know, they're only possible as we approach God on the basis of what's outlined before, on the blood of Christ, coming to Him in true faith. And He's prepared to do everything that needs to be done to see us have victory. There's a second step that we're urged to. This is B on your outline. We must persistently share the great hope with others. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, we can be confident as we talk to others about what God has done in our lives, that as they hear what God has done and they understand what God has accomplished in working out His will in you, that there's going to be a result. There's going to be an effect that has on them. That this is a great hope, and we shouldn't keep it inside. We shouldn't keep it secret. There's no secret life to being a Christian. I learned a new phrase about 2 weeks ago. Actually, I misused it the other day. Joe, where are you, Joe? There he is. He told me that I misused this, but I think I have it right now. If something is secret, you want to keep something secret. You want to keep that on the DL, right? You want to keep that on the down low, on the down low. That's secret. You don't talk about that. Say, we're just going to keep that on the DL. Just keep that on the down low. Are you a down low believer? You keeping it on the down low? God says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. There's no such thing as down-low Christianity. We don't keep it on the DL. Speak out. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. He's going to do as much for the man next door as He did for you. And if you really believe that, then maybe the man next door needs to hear what God's done in your life. And when's the last time that you had the opportunity to say something about God, about the Lord Jesus, and about what He's done, and you shut your mouth? You didn't say anything. And you kept it on the down low. Is that more common in your life than speaking out? Well, that needs to change, doesn't it? It needs to change. And this is the last thing in your outline. We must constantly inspire one another to personal and practical love. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How do we stir up people to love and good works, love and good deeds? After all, these two things are really the mark of true Christianity. Love for God, devotion for God, love for one another. If that is missing, if that's absent in who we are, then I have a tough time believing that person is really a true Christian. If there is no love for God, no love for others, then there's a real problem there. But also the idea of giving, the idea of helping, good deeds. Those things don't buy our salvation. They don't make us any more acceptable to God. But they're an integral part of who we are and what we should be doing. And here he says, the fact that we have this privileged position should stir us to this action. Stimulate one another, inspire one another to love and to good deeds. How do we do that? He suggests here in the text two ways. One is that we inspire one another when we meet together as a body, not neglecting to come together, but encouraging one another. Let me say that one more time. Encouraging one another. That is the characteristic of our meetings, or it should be. When we come together here at Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11 o'clock or 6 p.m., There are different themes that go on. We come here at 11 o'clock because you want to, maybe you want to hear me, I don't know. But you come here at 11 o'clock to hear the Word of God. You come to hear someone teach the Word, be challenged, be inspired in some way or another. But overall, what do we want to do? What do we do with that? We take that and we encourage one another. We encourage one another with the Word of God. We come together at 6 o'clock at the Lord's table to worship the Lord, to remember Him. That's a tremendous encouragement. We encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging. That should be a theme of the meetings that we have. And I believe it would be easier and more pleasant for people to come to meetings like this if that was one of our goals. To encourage one another in the Word of God, in worship, in fellowship, and in all those things. A young man came into a church. There's a big brass plaque near the front door. And he asked his father, he said, "What's that for? What's the plaque for?" He said, "Well, son, that's in memory of the people who died in the service." And the son said, "Well, which service? Was that the morning service or the evening service?" Well, what is our goal? Why are we here? Inspiration, not denigration, not defamation. It is encouragement. Encouraging one another. And then he says, finally, we inspire one another when we consider that the Lord is returning soon. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day or the day refers to the certain return of the Lord Jesus. He's coming back. He is returning. He's returning for us. He's returning for all true believers. And as evil becomes more subtle, as it becomes more and more difficult to tell the difference between the false and the true, as it becomes harder to see what is right and what is wrong, when we find all of society saturated and permeated with false concepts that deny God and that deny the truthfulness of the Scriptures, we need to encourage one another because the day is drawing near. The day is drawing near. And it's important for us to gather together and to encourage one another by sharing the secrets of what God has done in our lives and of life in Jesus Christ. So have you taken hold of the provision, the confidence which is found in fully trusting the blood of Christ? I hope you've made that decision. I hope that you're here trusting in Him. Are you sincerely walking in His presence? Or maybe you've just become a mere church attender. Maybe you're here just because that's the thing you do. Well, you don't draw any closer to God just by sitting in these pews. You draw closer by walking with Him in fellowship. Are you taking advantage of the opportunities to tell others of what God's done for you? Maybe you're keeping your Christian life on the down low. Is it on the DL? Or are you telling others about what God's done? And what have you done recently? What have you done to inspire others? Lord, we thank You that You are a great God and that You give us all we need. We have confidence in You because of what You've done. And Lord, may we go from this place and learn to walk closely with You, to be in Your presence. And may we reach out to one another and inspire each other, encouraging one another as the day draws near. We believe, Lord, that You are returning. And until that day, might we inspire one another to love and to good deeds. In Jesus' name.